had been reading in regard to the foundation of the church. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," meaning himself, of course, as expressed in the confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we read, and we were reading in Ephesians chapter 2, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And the foundation of the apostles and prophets is not a foundation composed of apostles and prophets, but a foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. And we were looking at two examples of that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Then in verse 11, he says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes from an Old Testament scripture in regard to a sure foundation, a precious stone, elect, chosen of God. And the prophetic scripture was Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, and we were reading that. And there it's called a sure foundation. But we also were thinking of some foundation truths concerning the person and work of Christ. We think of a number of them. We spoke of two already that are very definitely and constantly the attack. These truths are attacked by Satan. And the first one, of course, would be the deity of Christ, the eternal Son of God from heaven. He was God before he ever became the Son of Man. And he is and he will be always God. But now he is also man. And so the humanity of Christ was brought about by his virgin birth. And that another truth that's foundational, that is being constantly assailed by Satan through infidels, modernists, and cults, and so forth. And so last night we noticed that he was indeed born of a virgin. Now tonight we want to think of another one of those truths right away, and a few more before we get to what we would like to refer to as the inception of the church, when the church began. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13, or verse 5 rather, I'm sorry, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Above, when he says sacrifice and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now here we have, of course, the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ came and fulfilled all that was typified in the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, we might say also that he lived a perfect, holy life, and the only person who ever kept the law. And then in the ceremonial aspect of the law, he was the fulfillment of all that was typified in the sacrifice and the offerings, in the priesthood and in the furnishings of both the tabernacle and the temple. And so when he came and accomplished all that was necessary through his one sacrifice, the old was set aside, that the new might be established. That is, the old covenant, the first covenant, they don't run hand in hand together like someone would tell us today. The first covenant, the Mosaic law, was fulfilled and set aside. And now he has established the new covenant, which is ratified by the blood of Christ and not by the blood of bulls and of goats. But now notice back up in verse 5, when he cometh into the world. Now where did he come from? Well, in John chapter 3, it tells us in verse 31 that he that cometh from above is above all. He that cometh from above. And then it says in the last part of the verse, he that cometh from heaven is above all. And so the Lord could say in John chapter 8, I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So when he cometh into the world, it wasn't simply a birth in Bethlehem that he came from. It wasn't Bethlehem that he came from. It was Bethlehem, we can say, that he came to, so to speak. That is, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and according to prophecy, the one who was to be ruler over Israel and the deliverer was to be born in Bethlehem. And when the time came for her to be delivered of her firstborn, she was in Bethlehem, and the Lord Jesus Christ made his appearance in this world as a human being, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. But in that very scripture in Micah that tells us that he was to come by way of Bethlehem, it also says his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. And so the humanity of our Lord was something that he took upon him. But his deity, of course, is eternal. And so he was born in Bethlehem. It says, when he cometh into the world, he came down from heaven, and he made his appearance in this world by being born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And what did he come to do? Well, chapter 10 and chapter 9 and verse 26. And right in the middle of the verse, if we were to read the first part, we'd have to read verse 25, and I suppose we will. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That is, if the Lord had to be re-sacrificed, if he had to be offered again and again and again. Now the Old Testament sacrifices did have to be offered. One after another, day by day, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, year by year continually. But now, if the Lord Jesus Christ had to be sacrificed often, as those Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered, well then he must needs have suffered often, because there could be no sacrifice and put away our sins without the sufferings of Christ. Well, of course, that wasn't necessary. It was by one sacrifice, and one only, and never to be offered again. So the next part of the verse says, but now once, in the end of the world, or the consummation of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now Paul tells us in Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he came for. He came to save sinners. But this verse tells us how he was to do that. By putting away sin. God could never save a sinner without dealing with that person's sins in judgment. And that he did when Christ died on the cross. And so he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came into the world to save sinners. And he saved them because he died for our sins on the cross, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now we have people who tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was a martyr, that he was true to his ideals and principles, and to such an extent that he was willing to die rather than to give them up. And that when he died on the cross, he died because he was standing even unto death for what he believed. Now that sounds high sounding, but that's not true at all. Someone else has said that if the Lord Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years before his time. Some of our present day theologians said that. And what they were telling us was this, in the explanation of it, that the Lord Jesus, when he was born, people weren't ready for his message. And if he'd have been born today, people would have understood what he was getting at, what he was teaching, and he wouldn't have been crucified. Oh my, what does it say here? He appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. He didn't die a martyr. He died a willing sacrifice. And he didn't appear before the time. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman. 2,000 years ahead? No. When the fullness of the time was come. When was that determined? In a past eternity. That he would appear at a certain time, in a certain place, and at that time and place he appeared. And for a purpose. And the purpose he accomplished. To seek and to save that which is lost. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, back to, if you want to hold your place here, we'll come back here in a minute. We can't spend much time on this, but turn to Luke chapter 24. We were reading here Sunday morning at the breaking of bread, but we want to read this again. Luke 24 and verses 5 and 6. As they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto him, the angels said unto the women, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Now, in the latter part of the chapter, beginning at verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now this is just the equivalent of saying that they thought that they were looking upon a disembodied spirit, a ghost, as people would say today. The word spirit and ghost are the same anyhow. That is a translation of the same word. But he appeared to the disciples, and they were terrified and affrighted because of what they thought they saw. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now we read over in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. That is, this body as you see it now, your body, is dependent upon blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and God tells us that in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And he says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement. And the blood was shed of every one of those sacrifices that came. And we read of our Lord Jesus Christ that he shed his blood. And we read, without shedding of blood is no remission. And the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. What does it mean? That it means that he poured out his life's blood, he died on the cross. And then we read, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood. He suffered for our sins, and then he shed his blood. He died, and he put away sin in that way by the sacrifice of himself. But he was buried. He was put into a sepulcher. And what did he do? He rose again the third day. Now, when they went and looked into that sepulcher, he was not there. And the angel said, he is not here. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is risen from the dead. Now, how did he arise from the dead? In the very body that was put into that sepulcher. The only thing left in that grave were grave clothes, including the napkin that was put over the face of a person who was buried. He left that behind, and he came forth in a body that could not only be seen and heard, but handled. And this is what we were referring to the other night too, in connection with certain beliefs that he wasn't human. But this is his resurrection. Now there are people today that tell us, and a vast majority of people in Christendom, do not believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. And that is as fundamental truth as his deity, as his virgin birth, as his vicarious death on the cross, or any other fundamental truth. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Christendom tells us to a large extent that he came out a spirit. And this, in these verses we have right here, God anticipated all of the unbelief and all of the false teachings that would be brought in any part of the age. And in every one of them are answered in the good word of God itself. Now here these people say, and I heard one of them say one time, in fact she was answering me. These people that go around with their little phonographs and records and try to get people to listen to them. And they came in, a couple of them came in where I was just leaving, and I warned them. The party there, I said, well, I wouldn't listen to that if I were you. And I said, among other things, they don't even believe in the bodily resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. And this woman said, oh, yes, we do. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It says he was raised the spirit. Now, she misquoted a verse. Put to death in the flesh and raised the spirit. Now, what does the verse say? First Peter 3:18. You don't need to turn to it because most of you know it. But if you want to turn to it, of course, it's all right. But this is what it says. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, and raised again, how? By the Spirit. Not a spirit. By the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ came out of that sepulcher, if he had been only a spirit, his body would have been left behind. But the body was not left behind. And over again, we read of the fact they laid him in a tomb. Come see the place where the Lord laid. He is not here. He is risen. Now these people right here thought that they were seeing a spirit. And what did the Lord say? A spirit hath not flesh and bone, not blood, He gave his life for our sins, and flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God anyhow. But he had a body of flesh and bone, and he says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And then he said, it says he showed them his hands and his feet. And then he ate before them. You see, his body was the same body in substance, but thank God, vastly different in character. And we read in 1 Corinthians that these bodies that we have now, and the body that the Lord had when he came into this world, are called natural bodies. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. But there's a vast difference between a spirit and a spiritual body. A spirit is intangible. But the Lord Jesus Christ had a tangible body. And that's the kind we're going to have. When the Lord comes and our bodies are raised, what are they going to be like? Fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so, after the Lord rose from the dead, we're told in the book of Acts that he spent 40 days in the company of the disciples, and those 40 days, he produced many infallible proofs of his resurrection. And so the Lord rose from the dead, and that's another foundation stone, his bodily resurrection. Now back again in Hebrews, we read in verse 24, if we'd have read the last, a little further on in Luke, verse 51, we would have read where he was taken up into heaven. But in verse 24, he's in heaven. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so we have one who came down from heaven, was born of a virgin, went to the cross, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and went back to heaven. Now the very one that came down from heaven to die for us is back in heaven to live for us. He now lives before God the Father as our great high priest. He represents us. He died for us, and now he's going back to heaven to live for us. In his death, it's a finished work. In his priesthood, it's an unfinished work. He carries that on constantly. But he'll never die again. And so we have a mediator. He's called that. We have an intercessor. We have an advocate with the Father. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. One who represents us. And the one who represents us as our advocate when we sin is the one who died for our sin. And he still bears the marks of Calvary up there. And so, this is another foundation stone. And then verse 28 is the last one we're going to look at. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now what is this salvation that's referred to here? Aren't we saved? We're saved. And we're being saved. And it's true we're going to be saved. There's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's the salvation of the body. We wait for the adoption to with the redemption of the body. So what would this be? The coming of the Lord. Our Lord's coming, again, is a fundamental truth. Take it away, and you spoil the whole, because it takes all to make a perfect revelation of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who tell us, and I've been told this, I don't know how some people can believe what they do, but they do. They said that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is when a person dies. And then he comes and takes him home to heaven. And of course, I suppose that many of them, some of them at least, refer to Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so they say when a person dies, the Lord just comes again and takes him to heaven. But you see, there are some difficulties that are insurmountable in connection with that. And I guess we better take time to turn to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we could refer to these, but I think it's better if we look at a couple of verses anyhow. Verse 12. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then we read a little further on in verse 16, the dead in Christ. Now notice that. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So the ones that he's speaking of in verse 13, which are asleep, would refer to those that are dead in Christ. Further on, it doesn't refer to the spirit and the soul. It refers to the body. Now, when the Lord comes, what's going to happen? Well, in verse 15 it says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Who is this? We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. How then could the coming of the Lord refer to the death of a person? That he comes when a person dies and takes him home, when this verse says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. You see, there are Christians, innumerable Christians, I believe that, all over the world. Maybe it doesn't seem like there are very many of us when you think of how many unsaved people there are. But when the Lord comes, there are going to be living Christians throughout this world, and they'll never die. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 it says, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. And sleep only refers to the death of a believer, never an unbeliever. But we shall all be changed. Now what does this verse say? Well, it says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Who's going when the Lord comes? The dead in Christ and those that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. This is not an individual thing at all. Now when a person dies, that's individual. And every individual believer, when they die, they go to be with the Lord. Absent in the body, present with the Lord. Unbelievers go into Hades. The rich man died and was buried and in hell. We find him in Hades. But what about this? Why, this is when all the dead bodies of believers for the whole age of all time will hear the shout. When Lazarus died, you remember the Lord said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He says, I go to awaken him out of his sleep. How did he awaken him? Well, he stood before that sepulcher, and it says he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth. He awakened him, didn't he? He heard the shout. And one of these days we're all going to hear the shout. And even those bodies that have decayed and will return them to the dust from whence they came or into a watery grave in the ocean, they're going to give it up when Christ comes. Their bodies are coming out. You can destroy the form of a human body. And when a person dies, that body begins to disintegrate. But you can't destroy the elements that went to make them up. And there's no other matter that is destroyed or annihilated. And God, that formed man from the dust of the ground in the first place, is able to raise him up again. He is able to do that. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. And so when the Lord comes, we're all going. And there will be innumerable people that will never die. And so the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, first, for the resurrection and the transformation then of those of us who are alive, the resurrection of the dead, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the final aspect of the coming of the Lord is to establish the kingdom and to reign for 1,000 years. These are all truths that are fundamental, foundational. This is the foundation laid in the excellent word we were thinking about tonight. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12 and 13. You remember that we read the other night in Ephesians, chapter 1, that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. And in many places, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. Now, in order to find out when the church began, it's a very simple matter if we find out how it began. Once we know how it began, all we got to find out is when that event took place. And that's very simple. So we find out how in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 is an illustration. And verse 13 is the actual operation. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. Now this refers to, he's using a human body as an illustration of the oneness of the body of Christ. So also is Christ, or actually, so also is the Christ. Christ is not complete apart from his bride, the church. We say that reverently, but it's the truth. It says, so also is the Christ. Christ is the head. The church are members of his body, and it makes one, doesn't it? Now, in the bringing about of this that he illustrated in verse 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit. Actually, if you have the margin possibly, it's not, this baptism is not a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the element. It's in one Spirit, or with one Spirit. Are we all baptized into one body? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now this tells us how the church, the body of Christ, came into existence. All baptized in one Spirit into one body. Now the first mention of that is still future, just like the first mention of the church. But this time turn back to Matthew chapter 3. The first mention of the church is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where the Lord said, I will build my church. Now the first mention of the baptism with the Spirit is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, notice the reading of this. John says, I baptize you with water. Who was the baptizer? John. What was the element? Water. John baptized with water. Now he says, he shall baptize you. Who's the baptizer? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. He that cometh after me, whose shoe I am not worthy to bear. He came to bear witness of Christ. And he is bearing witness of him right here. And so he, Christ, who comes after him, will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now John says, I baptize you with water. But he says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. But that isn't all. He says, and with fire. And there are a lot of people who are very sincere in what they believe today. That when they're seeking to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, they very often shout and plead with God to send the fire. And if he did, he'd sweep them into hell. Because the fire is judgment. Now, in order to understand this passage, we've got to take in the context. And that's true of any passage. And the reason there's so much erroneous teaching so often is because that's neglected. Now, let us go back a little further in the chapter to verse 4. The same John, and had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Now we have John the Baptist here, don't we? Then went out to him Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And if you keep right on reading, there's no break in this context. And so John is speaking to a mixed company. He's speaking to some who came out confessing their sins and were baptized of him in Jordan. They were real. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a manifestation of true repentance upon the part of those Israelites whose hearts and conscience had been pricked, who had been convicted and dealt with by the Spirit of God, and they came out confessing their sins. And so it was a confession, not only a manifestation of repentance, but it was a confession of sin. And when they went down into Jordan, they were confessing that they were worthy of death and judgment. But then it was also identification. It was an identification in the very fact that they came and were baptized. In their baptism, they were taking their place with a believing remnant in Israel who were anticipating the coming king. So John's baptism was a manifestation of repentance. It was a confession of sin. It was identification with a believing remnant. And they were waiting in anticipation of the coming king. That's it in a nutshell. Now what about these Pharisees and scribes? Well, the Pharisees are called hypocrites. And the Sadducees, rather, I said scribes, I mean Sadducees, they were false teachers. The Sadducees didn't believe in the Spirit. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in resurrection. And yet, you see, you find these Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection and did believe many fundamental truths in Judaism. Of course, all the addition of the tradition with it. But nevertheless, in their opposition to Christ, they joined hands. And later on, we find the Herodians, who are as opposite as they could possibly be. And these three joined as one in their opposition to Christ. And the world is doing that today. And you will find every kind of a cult and everything else in the end going together in opposition to the true Word of God and the true Son of God. But anyhow, the Lord, then John was speaking to people who had genuinely repented, pending, who were actually living in anticipation of the coming King. And he was talking, on the other hand, to those that he called a generation of vipers. And so in the middle, in verse 11, he says, verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit, he hews down, and what does he do with it? He casts it into fire. Now when we come down again to verse 11, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Who was he talking to? That was for the believing remnant. We'll see further proof of this too later on. But when he says with fire, who was he speaking to? Those that he called a generation of vipers. Those unbelievers. Now what does he do with the wheat? Well, in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, into the granary. What's he going to do with the chaff? Burn it. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now some people tell us, and I'm not saying these things just to be always talking about some people, but it's a good thing to know what other people teach in contrast to what the Word of God teaches, you see? And so they tell us that when we are baptized with the Holy Ghost, and this is something that we have to seek, and we have to pray through and persevere until we're baptized with the Holy Ghost, and when this happens, our old nature is eradicated, the chaff is burned up. That's what they teach. And we don't have any more old nature. No more sin in us. It's all burned up. But that's not what John is talking about here. When he talks about the chaff, he's talking about chaff going away into unquenchable fire. And if we were to turn to Psalm 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, but the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff. And so the ungodly, the chaff would speak of the ungodly. And they're going to be burned with unquenchable fire. Now, over and over, we don't have time even to go into this. But in the book of Matthew, you have fire constantly used in connection with judgment. In verse 10, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And you have that same illustration given us in chapter 7. Trees. In verse 12, it's chaff. In chapter 13, it's the tares among the wheat. And so on in chapter 13 several times. And then in chapter 25, and we're going to look at this. Chapter 25, we have the goats. They're referred to as the ghost, those he puts on his left hand. And this is what happens to him. Verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now what kind of fire was that in verse 12 of chapter 3? Unquenchable fire. If we were to turn to Mark chapter 9, beginning about verse 45, Three times we find the word hell. It's not Hades. It's Gehenna. Hades is where the spirit and the soul of the unsaved go now. And they're in conscious state of torment. And that's what the Bible teaches. At the great white throne judgment, Hades will give up all the spirit and the soul of those that have gone into Hades. And the graves will give up the bodies, because the Lord says, all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. And then he speaks of two resurrections, the just and the unjust. And we know that there's 1,000 years apart from Revelation. But anyhow, all that die without Christ today, they have their spirit and soul go into hell, and they're there, and that's Hades. But Gehenna is the place where the fire is never quenched. Three times in that passage we have hell, Gehenna, and five times the words unquenchable fire, or the fire that never shall be quenched. And there is the lake of fire where that will burn forever and ever and ever. It's unquenchable. It can't be quenched. And it never shall be quenched. It won't be quenched. And that's hell. And that's not a very pleasant place to even talk about. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of hell and a lost eternity more than all of the other New Testament writers put together. And he's the one that died to keep souls from going there. It must be important, then, mustn't it? If almost every time it's mentioned by the Lord himself. Until we come to Revelation. That's hell. That's Gehenna. Now this fire in verse 41 is everlasting fire. Now if you look down to verse 46, we find out what it is. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now, people like to get around that. There is this cult that has their own translation for their own convenience. And many places it's good, too. But you know, it doesn't take much arsenic to kill a person and a little bit of food. You can put a little arsenic in a big plate of food and it'll kill you. And so you can have a lot of good and then put a little poison in and it does the work. And we referred the other night to the fact that instead of saying in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they say the Word was a God. You remember we mentioned that. Just a little one-syllable word, one-letter word, A. And they put that in there, and they don't even put it in italics so you'll know it's added. And they tell those people, this is what the Bible says. Now they've done another little thing right. They've done another little thing right here too. See, they say everlasting cutting off, and when they explain that, of course, they say that you just go to sleep, and after they reject, if they reject the second opportunity to be saved, then they're just annihilated. Everlasting cutting off. That's not what this word is. This word is exactly what the King James Version says it is. It's punishment. Everlasting punishment. Penal infliction. Now, how long is it? Everlasting. Now look at the last part of the verse. But the righteous into life, how long? Eternal. Oh, you want to make something about this being everlasting? Is a different word than eternal? No, it isn't. It's true in English, it says everlasting punishment and eternal life. But it's actually the same, and it reads like this. Life, punishment, eternal. Life, eternal. And if it's not eternal punishment, then what assurance do we have at all that he means eternal when he says life? If it's what means eternal in one part, It means eternal in both parts. And let's not forget that. And so when he says, he shall baptize you with fire. My, I don't want to tell God to send the fire on me. I'm glad I've escaped it. Now they do this mistakenly, of course. They don't realize what they're saying. But the Bible is clear if people have just studied. The chaff shall be burned up with unquenchable fire. Annihilated? No. You know, in Revelation, the time is gone. We'll come back here tomorrow night. But in Revelation, at the end of the kingdom, 1,000 years, and at the beginning of that 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the abyss, into this place. And at the end of the 1,000 years, they're still there. And they haven't been burned up. And this fire in hell is not a fire that consumes, but it is a fire that torments. And we repeat, we'd far rather talk about eternal life. But sometimes it's far more necessary to talk about eternal judgment. When I got saved, I'll be very frank with you, my main interest was in escaping God's judgment. And I believe that if you'll ask individual believers, that's the answer you'll get from nearly all. I wasn't interested in so much the love of God for me. I appreciate that now. Thank God for it. Revel in it. That he loved me and sent his son to die for me. And that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's wonderful. But I was thinking about hell and not heaven when I got saved. I didn't love the Lord the day I got saved. And I don't think you did either. But we soon learned to love him, didn't we? Why? Because he first loved us. But it's a good thing to tell people where they're going. If they spurn the gift of God's love, they're going to drink the cup of his fury. If they reject him as a savior, they will surely stand before him as judge. And they're going to be just as eternally lost as those who receive him as a savior are eternally saved. And I suppose we're all saved here tonight. But if you're not, you ought to be trembling. You know, some people say, oh, you're trying to scare people. I wish I could scare people.